Matthew chapter 14. And look with me at the concluding verses of the chapter, beginning with verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all of that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. The Lord Jesus had just gone through an exhausting 24-hour period prior to this moment. He had spent the previous day healing multitudes on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from this location. In the late afternoon, he had fed them. There were more than 5,000 of them in all, and he had fed them from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then after he made his disciples leave ahead of himself, he sent the crowd away and spent most of the night in prayer to his Father. And then in the morning watch, between 3 and 6 a.m., he saw his disciples struggling in their boat because a squall had come up on the Sea of Galilee. They were having trouble staying upright. And even though the waves were churning, he came to them as though the sea were glass, walking on the water. He even bade Peter to walk toward him. And then he rescued him when he began to sink. And then he entered the boat. He calmed the storm and traveled with his disciples to the place about which we read this morning in verse 34, the land of Gennesaret. Now that name is also another name for the Sea of Galilee. We have day springers who live in the Marble Falls area. They know what it's like to call a body of water different names because there are those in that area that are diehard old-timers, and they call the lake Lake Granite Shoals. And then there are those who have moved there in the last 20 years who only know it by Lake Lyndon B. Johnson. And then there are those who probably just still call it the Colorado. But the point is that there are different names for that body of water, and there are different names for this one. The Sea of Galilee was also known as Lake Gennesaret, and it was known because of this community. Now, this area is somewhat southwest of Jesus' home, Capernaum. And that, of course, was their ultimate destination. But they weren't there at Gennesaret because they were blown off course or because they took a wrong turn or mistook the wrong rock. They were there because Jesus wanted them to be there. Remember, the wind had ceased. The storm had stopped when Jesus got into the boat. So I certainly believe they could have gotten to Capernaum safely. They were where Jesus wanted to be, just as much as the time when he had them sail through another storm to the land of the Gadarenes, that he might deliver a poor man who was possessed by demons. Jesus is very specific. He was at a specific place for a specific purpose. Yesterday it had been Bethsaida, on the other side of the sea. Today it was Gennesaret. Jesus, as he always does, took the initiative. When you begin to ask yourself, why is it that you have the knowledge of Jesus Christ that you do? Perhaps you see a great chain of events. Perhaps you see a number of faces that loom up before you, faces of parents or friends who witness to you, faces of Christians that have talked to you about the Lord. But behind all of these secondary causes for you knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the knowledge of Jesus that you do because he has sought you out. You have the knowledge of Jesus that you do because he has chosen to reveal what you know about him to you. You may be the only one in your natural family to be a Christian. You and hopefully that will change you, and the rest of your family will come to know him, but at this point, you're the only one. Why is this when it seems that everyone else in the family has had equal exposure to the gospel? or the same opportunity as yourself. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ takes the initiative with people. He came to give eternal life to all those that the Father gave Him. And He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save His people from their sins. He came to call sinners to Himself. He came to speak to His sheep and be their good shepherd. So, the reason that you and I know Him as our Lord is because He loved us. He gave Himself for us, and He wanted us to know Him. The reason that you have any knowledge of Him at all, whether it is very full and rich and deep this morning, or only preliminary and tentative, is because Jesus has ordained it that way. Jesus specifically knows you and has some sort of plan for your destiny. So, if you do not know Him yet, this is why your delay is so sinful, because He has revealed Himself to you. You do know about Him. This is something that, strangely enough, is becoming less and less true in our society. I was reading one of those articles that occasionally appears in the national news magazines about the need of people of my generation to look around and begin to provide a little religion in their lives and a little religion for their families and children. And there was one very successful upper middle class mother that I read about who said that she realized that she needed to do something about her son when he saw a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. And the child asked, "Mommy, what is that man doing?" This was a child growing up in America knowing nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the mother decided it was time to get back into church. Well, brothers and sisters, you know considerably more about the Lord Jesus Christ than that child. And what knowledge of Him you have, He has been responsible for. So right now, if you do receive Him as Savior and confess Him as Lord, then you are in fact His, you are in fact His sheep. But if you do not yet receive Him as Savior, if you do not yet confess Him as Lord, then you are being very content with limited contact. Now, you know, a lot of people are content with limited contact among human beings, among our fellow travelers in the world. We meet someone, and we perhaps have some things in common, but we sometimes make an assessment about them, and we say, well, this will be a pretty good acquaintance to have for these reasons. Maybe this person can show me some things on the job, or maybe this person would be useful if I ever need this. But when it comes to having this person as a friend, or having some deeper, more intimate relationship with this person, well, I don't think I want that. I think I want my contact to be limited. I think I want my contact to be circumscribed by these boundaries. Brothers and sisters, this is something that we sometimes have to do because of the sinfulness of people. We sometimes perceive that it would be unwise or even dangerous for us to go further in some relationships. But I do say to you that this is a most dangerous thing concerning our souls when we apply this kind of thinking to our Lord Jesus Christ. When we will say, well, I like Jesus in certain respects, and I'll use Jesus for certain things. And I'm very glad that I know Jesus when it comes to this, that, or the other issue. And I'm glad that I have some sort of acquaintance with Jesus. But now when it comes down to surrendering my life to Him, when it comes down to surrendering to Him as Lord, that's another matter entirely. And I'm afraid that that kind of limited contact with Jesus is what our passage before us is ultimately about. Now, it's a wonderful passage as far as it goes. Matthew means it to be a triumphant passage. It is a triumphant passage about Jesus' compassion and power. And so as we look at it, I don't want to detract from that one bit. I want to point out the great things that these people did in Gennesaret, and I want to point out the great things that Jesus did for them. But we who read this passage also have other scriptures and other knowledge that the Bible gives us. And we have the perspective of the rest of the Bible to consider as we look at these verses before us. So we're going to see two things at first: the crowd's response to Jesus and Jesus' response to them. And then we're going to look finally at our response to this episode and what it should be. First, the crowd's response to Jesus. This is truly amazing. He crosses over, he comes to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognize him, they immediately begin to tell everyone else that they know that he has come. They know something about him, they know what he's capable of doing, they know that he is in fact one that can help them. And this is far better than the people of his own hometown. He went back to Nazareth, you remember, and at the end of the 13th chapter of Matthew, it says that his hometown people were offended at him. He was one of them. They didn't believe that he could do great things because, after all, he was the carpenter. He was the son of Mary. He had brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. He was a Nazarene. What was he doing? Putting on airs. What was he doing? Being arrogant and behaving above his station. And the Bible says that he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I pointed out to you when I talked to you about that passage that Mark says that, oh, he healed a few people. He did lay his hands upon a few people and healed them. But he did no mighty works. I think we're going to see that that's the problem with Gennesaret. That once upon a time in Gennesaret, Jesus did a lot of healing. He relieved a lot of pain. He showed his credentials as the physician of our bodies. But he was not given the opportunity to reveal himself as the physician of souls. But he did land in Gennesaret, and they knew him, it says, first of all. It says that they knew him. They recognized him. This is where all relationships with Jesus must start. People do have to know him to some degree or other. They have to be told about him in some way or another. And this is where the church has a task to perform, to go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because Paul says, with his unshakable logic in Romans 10, that how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So they knew him, they recognized him. Word had reached Gennesaret of his mighty works and his great powers. And this is a positive thing that they knew him. And we've got to give them this credit that they recognized him for what they knew about him and were willing to build on that. You and I have to recognize him for what we know about him, which is far more, that he is the eternal Word of God, that he is God made flesh who dwells among us, that he is the Savior of the world. Anyway, they knew him. And then the next thing they did is they sent. Verse 35, when the men of that place recognized him, they sent. They sent men out. They sent the message out. They made sure that others knew about him. This is a wonderful testimony, isn't it? And it's one that makes us cringe a little bit because we claim that the gospel means good news. We claim that it should be something for the benefit of people. We claim that it is something that has relieved us with its news of pardon for our sins. And yet we are so willing to simply let people continue in ignorance of who Jesus is and to let them go on. We are Americans, and as Americans we tend to be rugged individualists, and we sometimes take the attitude, well, you go to your church and I'll go to mine. And if you don't go to church, I'll go to mine. And if you go to hell, I'll still go to my church. Brothers and sisters, this is a terrible thing for which we deserve the Lord's reproach. We need to find some way of sharing with people. It may be just that we carry around some literature with us. It may be that we do strive to be an example and so give a message in that way by our lives. But we should be ready to at least tell people, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord. I am a Christian. He has forgiven me of my sins. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was without God, without Christ, the Lord changed my heart. He brought me to repentance, and I know Him as my Savior. And you can too. We may not be able to answer every question about Scripture. We may not be able to be the kind of scholar that our lost friends and family would like to talk to about the issues that they want to bring up about the Bible. But we ought to be able to be witnesses of what we've seen and heard, and to say, like the disciples said, we cannot but speak of the things we have seen and heard. So praise God, once upon a time in Gennesaret, they sent out people. They said, Jesus is here, and that's wonderful news. You must come. You just must come. You see, when you're enthusiastic about something, the natural thing is to share. When you have some great blessing in your life, the natural thing is for you to contact your family members or your friends or your neighbors and say, rejoice with me. This great thing has happened. This great thing has come into my life. So there was Jesus in their midst, and they sent out to get Him. I never will forget when I was a little boy, one of my friends went over to the drugstore in the town that I was raised in. She talked to a man in dark glasses who was there having a soda or a Coke there at the fountain. And she didn't know who he was. She just knew he was a nice man. Well, after she talked to him and he went out of the drugstore, the soda jerk said to her, do you know who you just talked to? And she said, no, I don't. And my friend was told, that's Gary Cooper. He's here on a hunting trip. And you just met the famous actor, Gary Cooper. And she was just amazed that she had talked to him and not recognized him, and was very sorry about the fact that she'd talked to him and not recognized him. I was sorrier that I hadn't talked to him at all. I was sorrier that I had missed him completely, you see. Brothers and sisters, the point is, if someone great comes into your life, if some great blessing comes in to your life, it's the natural thing to send and to share. And the third thing they did was they brought people. They brought people. They sent out into all the surrounding region, and they brought to Him all who were sick. This is a wonderful thing. Jesus loves to have people brought to Him. In the great first chapter of John, it tells about zealous people bringing people they love to Jesus. You remember all that business in the first chapter of John when there was the encounter with Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who heard John speak, and he saw Jesus and met him and stayed with him for an afternoon. And it says in John 1:41 that Andrew first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. So Andrew's first thought was, we found somebody wonderful. He went and found his brother and brought him to Jesus. Just a few verses down, Jesus calls Philip. And Philip is from Bethsaida, this very city where the 5,000 were fed. And what did Philip do? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus. The great thing about these people at Gennesaret is that they brought people to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you who are parents need to bring your children to Jesus. Now, there are some people that believe that all you have to do is bring your child to the baptismal font. when the child is born. Spurgeon preached a great sermon, you know, called Children Brought to Christ, Not to the Font. And the argument that he used was that Jesus said, Suffer the little children, or let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Parents should be telling their children about Jesus from the time that they can hear and understand. They should be reading them stories about Jesus, showing them pictures of Jesus, and telling them about how great Jesus is and what a Savior He is. And spouses need to be working on their spouses to bring them to Jesus. Sometimes that has to be done very quietly. Sometimes that has to be done in a very self-effacing sort of way. That's the command, you know, in 1 Peter 3 to wives, that their husbands might be won without a word by their good and godly behavior. We should be bringing friends to Jesus. We should be so enthusiastic about our faith, so enthusiastic about the great grace that has been given to us by God, that we should bring our friends. And they did in Gennesaret. They brought people who were sick. They brought people who needed the healing touch of Jesus. And they brought those in the deepest physical need, and then they begged Him to heal them. They interceded for them. They actually talked to Jesus about their friends in need. And this is one of the most important things that you and I can do, to tell people at work, I'll pray for you about that problem. Or to say to them, to your family members who have difficulty or problems, I'll go to church and I'll ask the folks in the prayer group to lift you up and to pray for you. This is a tremendous testimony to people when God answers prayer and they know that somehow they're telling you about this need and you're telling it to the church was involved in the relief of that problem. So they knew Him, they sent out, they brought people, and then they begged Jesus. And all of these things are so commendable. This was their response to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into their community. And Jesus' response to the crowd was this. He healed them. It says He healed every one of them. They brought to Him all who were sick and begged Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. On the hem of garments of devout Jews were tassels. And it says back in Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 and 38, Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God. There were tassels on the garments, and this is probably what they wanted to touch. The tassels that symbolized the holiness of the Israelites to the Lord and the holiness of this particular individual Israelite. They wanted to touch the tassel of the garment just as a poor woman who had an issue of blood had wanted to touch it. She had come to Him earlier in His ministry, had come up behind Him, and she said, If I may touch but the hem of His garment, I shall be made well. Well, that's all they wanted to do. They didn't. They knew that He was so powerful, that He was so good. They didn't even have to have a personal touch of His hand. They just knew that they wanted to touch the hem of His garment. And Jesus permitted them to do that. Jesus permitted that very thing to happen. He permitted virtue to go out of Himself when they touched the hem of His garment. And we read this kind of thing, and you know, this sort of thing makes us uneasy. In John Calvin's comment on this passage, he says there was a certain amount of superstition here. You know, the rationalism of the Western mind. We don't like to read these kinds of things. They make us uncomfortable. It makes us even more uncomfortable when we go over to the book of Acts. And we find that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Well, brothers and sisters, all we can say to this kind of thing is that this is what God ordained, this is what God permitted. Who are we to argue? Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ does in fact heal today. I do not know if there has ever been an incident where He has healed in this kind of way, because I suspect, quite frankly, that His garment and the points of contact for the apostles were a different kind of situation than we have today as a church. But certainly in our own congregation, we have followed the commands of Scripture, prayed for people, anointed them with oil in the name of the Lord, and seen God miraculously heal them. We have also prayed for many people who have not been healed, because healing is in the sovereignty of God. And what is wonderful to note about this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not owe them healing, healed every single one that was brought to Him. As many as touched Him were made perfectly whole. Jesus' healing was done for a purpose, so that we might know that ultimately He's the healer of our souls. Ultimately, He carried our sicknesses and bore our sorrows, so that we would know that by His stripes on the cross, we might be healed of our sin, healed of our sinful nature. And that regardless of whether every disease that we have is healed in this life, one day we will stand before Him, forgiven by Him, and we will have a glorified body that will never know sickness again. But in the passage before us, we see the mercy and the power and the love of Jesus once upon a time in Gennesaret. But now we have to come to our response to the incident. We have to come to our response knowing what we know and knowing the rest of Scripture and bringing to bear the context of the rest of Scripture on this passage, which is the right way to deal with any passage. First, give it its full weight, figure out what it meant to those who first read it, but then set it in the context of the Bible as a whole. And then we have to remember some disturbing things that we've read in the Bible, don't we? We've read in the Bible, in the 6th chapter of John, for example, that the people that Jesus fed on at the time He fed the 5,000 were interested in being fed again. And that was primarily what they wanted from Jesus. They were perfectly willing to use Jesus as a source of food. And Jesus told them, "You seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And then He began to tell them about how He was the bread of life. And He was going to shed His blood for the life of the world and so on. And at that point, many left Him, and they followed Him no more. They were interested as long as He was handing out bread and fish. They were not interested when He said, "I'm handing out salvation, but at a cost. You must follow Me as Lord." You remember, don't you, that Paul said that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren after He was raised from the dead? That figure 500 has always amazed me, because Jesus ministered to thousands. Jesus has ministered to at least 5,000 people, and that didn't even count women and children. It was just 5,000 men, so there may have been 7,000, 8,000 people that He fed that day at Bethsaida. And yet when He died and rose again, we don't read of more than 500 Christians at any one place. Brothers and sisters, that is because people have always been willing to use Jesus. They've always been willing to use Him for feeding or healing, but not for salvation. One of the most terrifying passages that Christians read and fear and tremble because of it is the passage in Hebrews 6, where it says in verse 4, "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." It's a passage about apostasy. It's a passage about someone who claims to be a Christian for a while and then rejects Jesus and then for all practical purposes says it was right that He be crucified. He was an imposter. He was a false teacher. Brothers and sisters, the interesting thing about such a person who can turn so wickedly against Jesus Christ is that he or she is a person who can be described as once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What happens? Well, there are church meetings that are highly emotionally charged. There is a supernatural atmosphere about the meetings. And sometimes people do receive healing and they do receive blessings from God just by the sheer proximity to the presence of God. But the point is that that in and of itself does not prove anything. That in and of itself does not mean that you are actually born again by the Spirit of God and that you have repented of your sins and that Jesus will be your Lord.
This is the end of side one.
Such a person who can turn so wickedly against Jesus Christ is that he or she is a person who can be described as once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What happens? Well, there are church meetings that are highly emotionally charged. There is a supernatural atmosphere about the meetings. And sometimes people do receive healing and they do receive blessings from God just by the sheer proximity to the presence of God. But the point is that that in and of itself does not prove anything. That in and of itself does not mean that you are actually born again by the Spirit of God and that you have repented of your sins and that Jesus will be your Lord. One of the most terrifying passages is in the book of Acts, where a sorcerer named Simon tries to buy the Holy Spirit. He tries to buy the power to do what the apostles did when they laid their hands on people and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, Peter cursed that man. He said, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the Holy Spirit." The interesting thing about it is that Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, went on to become one of the great documented enemies of the early church. Now, what's terrifying? Not so much the curse as the fact that it says earlier on in the chapter, Simon also believed and was baptized. Simon also believed and was baptized. Am I saying that a Christian can lose his salvation? No, I'm saying that a genuine Christian cannot, but that counterfeit Christians look very real. And counterfeit Christians are people who are perfectly willing to seek supernatural experiences, seek blessings from God, use the Lord Jesus Christ for whatever He can give them in this life, and then refuse to follow Him as Lord by doing what He commands and giving themselves completely to Him. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to me, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We have to ask ourselves, has my contact with Jesus been limited? Have I allowed him certain areas, allowed him certain feelings, allowed him a certain amount of lip service, allowed him a certain amount of allegiance? But ultimately, it's been limited, and I've limited it. Do I know him in any deep personal way, or have I just touched the hem of his garment? Have I been blessed by him physically, but still refuse to call him Lord? Have I been blessed by him spiritually in some way, but still refuse to call him Lord? Barbara and I have been married during this year for our 25th year. And every so often we take out our wedding pictures and we look at the various people that were there that day nearly 25 years ago. And some of the people are passed away now because it has been that long. And there are a number who are dead. And some of the people are just simply out of our lives, and we never thought that they would be. One was my best man. Another one was two bridesmaids of Barbara. And what happened? Well, you know what it's like. You just send people Christmas cards for a few years, and one day you don't get one from them, one year you don't get one from them, and then you neglect to send them one. There are changes of address, and you can't keep up with all the changes. You do some phone calls, you do some letters, and over the years, you finally get to the day that you say, I don't know where this person is anymore. I don't know how to get in touch with this person. I have not maintained contact with this person. I wish I had maintained contact. You look at some of the people in the picture who are passed away, gone to be with the Lord, and you say, I wish I'd known them a little better. I wish I had taken more time to talk to them. I wish I had gleaned some of the wisdom that they had gotten from their experiences. I wish I had noticed them more. I wish I'd paid more attention to them. If only my contact had been greater, if only it had been deeper, if only I had maintained contact. Once upon a time, I had contact. Now it's broken. And the Bible says that the results are going to be disastrous where losing contact with Jesus is concerned. Turn with me to Luke 13, 22. Luke 13, 24. Strive, he said, to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Do you realize the kinds of things that people will say? They will say, once upon a time in Bethsaida, you fed me. I was in that crowd of people where there was that little boy with the loaves and fish. I was one of those who ate that evening. Or they'll say, once upon a time in Gennesaret, I was there. I was brought to you on a stretcher by some friends of mine, and I remember there was a tassel hanging down from your garment, and I reached up and took it, and I got up off that stretcher. Don't you remember me? And then there will be some of us who will say, once upon a time I lived in a town. It was the capital of Texas. It was Austin. You blessed me there. You blessed me there. You did all kinds of things for me there. And you tried to get through to me. I remember that. And I don't know. I enjoyed certain things about church. I enjoyed certain things about you. I liked some of the stories about you. I thought I was a Christian. And now we go back to the text. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you're from? Bethsaida, Gennesaret, Austin. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Then there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God, and indeed there are last who will be first. And they're first who will be last. Brothers and sisters, what's the issue before us? The issue before us is simply that this man made claims other than being a healer. That this man made claims other than being one to relieve us from our suffering. That this man made claims other than to be one who would comfort us in our affliction. This man made claims other than to be a great teacher. His claim is nothing less than that he was the one without whom nothing was made that has been made, the one who came down from heaven for the sin of the world. He came down to give His life for His sheep. He is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to go further with Him than just an experience of healing, just an experience of supernatural blessing. We need to go all the way with Him so that we touch not His cloak only, but Himself, and that we are made perfectly well in our souls. We need to go beyond Jesus as teacher, Jesus as prophet, Jesus as religious icon. We need to go all the way to Jesus as Lord. And when we have a relationship with Him where we repent of our sins and follow Him as our King, then in body and in soul, we will be made perfectly whole. Let us pray. Blessed God and Father, I pray that the seriousness of the claims of Your Son Jesus will be made very real to all of our hearts by Your Spirit today, because we have used Him as a means of relief from suffering, as a means of comfort and affliction, but He is so much greater than our mere servant. And we pray, Lord God, that You would open the eyes of all of us to see Him again enthroned as King, to see Him again as reigning over heaven and earth, to see Him again as the one who has the name above all names, and the one who must reign till He puts all of His enemies under His feet. Lord, I pray that those who do not yet know Him will call upon Him today as their Lord, repent of all of their sins that have so offended Him, and turn wholeheartedly to confess Him as Lord and follow Him as King. And I pray for the rest of us, Lord, that we would not view Him with detachment. We would not view Him with disinterest. We would not view Him as simply one that we may think about occasionally or call upon at certain times. Let us remember to follow Him more closely and to surrender our soul, our life, and our all. Our Father, we come to You in the name of this Jesus, whom I have preached today, who is Your Son, and who is Lord of all. May every one of us in this room confess that that is so. May every one of us in this room say, I was Yours in Austin. I am Yours forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.